As we study through this wonderful epistle in 1 Corinthians, we're at the most beautiful section of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. And even though we're going to look at a fragment of this passage in verse 4 and 5 this morning, I would like for us to read this in context, beginning with verse 1 all the way to verse 7. This is the reading of God's Word. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, as so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we studied that love, agape love, a love of Scripture, a love is specifically described here. The word that Paul uses that's uniquely a Christian word that is seldom used by the secular world in the first century Greek world, but it is the most consistent usage of love in the New Testament, is the antithesis of self-centered selfishness. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, man has been self-centered. It is so natural for us to be self-centered, we make it even a virtue that we say in our culture to believe in yourself, to trust in yourself, to make yourself happy, and make sure that you pursue goals for yourself. And we don't even flinch at how evil that just sounds. Upon careful examination, that very attitude is what thwarted us from the paradise that God had created for mankind. It's what drove us away from the presence of God. It is very reason why Jesus had to die on the cross, and that God sent His Son to release us from the core of selfishness, which is pride. And rather than seeing that for what it is, and confessing it, and dealing with it by faith, trusting in God's resources, we've actually made this into a virtue. And so it is so difficult for us, I think, to understand biblical love. It's difficult enough to understand it. It's increasingly difficult to practice it because of our sinfulness, sinful selfishness, and our culture that panders to the self. And in light of that, we find this beautiful jewel of what love does and does not do. Even though love is a noun, the attributes that describe this noun are 15 verbs that we find here by Paul. The first two we've already seen. It's what love does. It is patient. It's long-suffering like God is. That's why He doesn't punish us. And it is kind. It is good. It is the grace and the mercy of God that gives to us what we don't deserve and withholds from us the wrath that we do deserve. And we've seen that this is basic to the nature of God. And what we see next are 8 verbs describing what love does not do. And 5 of it is an ongoing sequence of what Paul already alluded to in the book of 1 Corinthians. What the Corinthians ought to be have been practicing is patience, but they were very impatient with one another, quick with each other, and rather than being kind, they were very unkind, very selfish. And then what we find is this, jealousy. What it should not be is to be enviously and jealous, filled with discontentment, lacking thanksgiving. But the Corinthians were very jealous of one another, even being jealous of one's spiritual gifts. We come to the current passage today, and the next two we find, what love does not do is that it does not practice the promotion of the self. And here I think we're getting to the very core of the issue, as we see what love does not do. It says here, a loving person does not brag. And that is a very interesting, unique Greek word. It only appears one time and here in the New Testament. So the only reference that we have is in the distant early church history or in secular Greek. It basically means to speak and would talk with conceit. And so this word, bragging, and the next word being arrogant, which literally means to be puffed up, it is an elevated view of the self rather than a low view of the self. These two go hand in hand, bragging and being arrogant. First, let's take a look at this word. Love does not brag. It does not practice the parading of one's possessions, accomplishments, learnings, etc. One commentator said, bragging is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Jealousy puts others down. Bragging builds us up. It is ironic that as much as most of us dislike bragging in others, we are so inclined to brag ourselves. It is a spiritual seesaw game. And the only thing that a sinful man knows is one direction. He wants to go up. And by doing so, he necessitates and necessarily brings others down. And this is of great evil. The Corinthians were involved in that. They were showing off their showy gifts, insisting on superiority, clamoring for the prestigious positions. Rather than serving, they wanted to be served. C.S. Lewis calls bragging the utmost evil, because at the center of bragging is pride. It is the very place where the glory of God should dwell and reside and meditate upon. Rather than that, the self has replaced God with its own worship. That's why it is so proud of itself. Paul said, I will boast of nothing except the cross. And if anyone should boast, he must boast in the Lord. Because why? Only one being in the universe is awesome, worthy enough of our praise and glory, right? But we want that praise and glory. So what is boasting? What is bragging? It is a direct confrontation and contest with the Almighty God. Whether we recognize that consciously or not, that's what it is. And that's why it is a heinous sin. And when one consciously or unconsciously promotes the self, it debases the glory of God. Well, His glory, in realistically, is not debased. You can't diminish the glory of God, but in our perception, it is debased. And it is lowered. And what does that do? It elevates the self, and it blinds the world of who God is. When professing Christians act this way, the world will not understand who God really is, who Christ really is. Just as much as if you hear somebody saying that he is a wonderful patriot of this nation, and yet when he exits this nation, he talks massively against this nation and all the qualities of this nation, then we need to question his patriotism. Just as if a parent says, I'm a wonderful parent, and parades him or herself, and yet at home, horribly mistreats children, uses foul and striking language, even uses physical punishment to not only not discipline or correct, but to harass and intimidate, we would say, no, by your actions, you have denounced your very claim. And in the same way, if Christians go around and not really see ourselves for who we really are, wretched sinners in great need of God's grace, but we parade ourselves and parade our achievements, then we have shown the world that Christ is not all that he claims to be. And we become poor representations of the world. And so what love does not do, cannot do, is that it cannot brag. You cannot love and be bragging at the same time. It does not act arrogantly. And this word, again, similar to the other word. However, it's interesting that the word brag here, only used once by Paul in the entire New Testament, only appears once. This word, arrogant, Paul uses consistently. This verb appears 7 times in the Greek, and 6 out of those 7 times appears in 1 Corinthians. That tells you Paul is directing something about the attitude of the Corinthian heart and mind. Let's go back to chapter 4 and see how Paul uses that. In chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. It's interesting. Paul says, learn from our example, Apollos and I. Paul founded the church. He pastored the church. And he had to go on other missionary journeys to plant other churches. Apollos became the second pastor. From their godly examples, Corinthians should have learned better. But they haven't. Verse 7 says, for who regards you as superior? They sought the positions of Christian leadership as the issue of superiority versus inferiority rather than servanthood. And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Have you met Christians like that? They act as if their present condition of maturity, knowledge, ability in service, and opportunity is something that they have achieved rather than what God had graciously dispensed to them by His mercy. And when that happens, you cannot but elevate yourself and be arrogant about it. Verse 8, Paul speaks rhetorically as well as sarcastically with bitter irony just to put them, bringing them down. Because when one elevates oneself, there's only one way to minister to them. Bring them down to where they see reality. Verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. That is great disappointment. Paul was an incredible servant leader. He founded the church. He pastored them. He set godly examples. And yet, the Corinthians were acting very selfishly, immaturely. And it hurt Paul to see them that way. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18 and 19. Now some have become arrogant. There's that word again. Phusiao here in the Greek here. The same word it used in chapter 4. Same word that it appears here in chapter 13. Love is not arrogant. But some have become arrogant, he says in 1 Corinthians 4:18, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Some in the church of Corinth have become so arrogant as to say that Paul, their founding pastor and the apostle, was not as spiritual as they. Have you met children who are trying to teach their parents? No, not like that, mommy. Like this. No, dad. Not that way. The way I want. Have you seen that? It's a tragedy. Especially if the parents give in. Oh, okay, sweetie. Okay, dear. And it's a tragic thing. Have you seen students try to teach their teachers? No, I think you got it all wrong there. It's like this. Oh, really? Please teach me. Have you seen Christians also bring down some of the godliest saints? No, I read his books and I found a tremendous amount of shallowness and immaturity there. Some errors that needs to be corrected. Oh, what were you reading? Jonathan Edwards. Oh, really? Wow, you must be super spiritual because, you know, whenever I read his stuff, I feel small and little, but you must be the paragon of spiritual virtue. And this is what happens when Paul said to the Corinthians, you've become arrogant, so much so that you think that I, who share the gospel with you, taught you the scriptures, led you to Christ, and allowed you to understand the mysteries of God. As soon as I left, some of you have become so arrogant as to say, ah, Paul, what he taught was elementary, ABC stuff. We're going to teach you the real stuff. And that's how bad it has gotten here in Corinth. Rather than being grief-stricken by rampant sexual immorality in their midst, a man was living with his stepmother persistently without repenting, they have become arrogant. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, in order the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. What is the proper reaction to this? Mourning, right? Grieving. You know how many churches there are who say, we're so open-minded. We welcome all. You come to our church, you're welcome. You can bring all your sins and all your unrepentant lifestyles. We will accept you as one of our own. You can glorify God in the midst of your sexual immorality, unrepentance, licentiousness, immoralities, stiff-necked rebellion. That's okay. God loves you anyways. That's not how the Apostle Paul saw it. That's not how the Scripture sees that. Rather than being grief-stricken, they become arrogant. All in the name of what? Inclusiveness. Oh, we're broad-minded people. We're big people. You know what that is? That's not loving at all. That's being spiritually arrogant. Love, by contrast, is not arrogant. Love, by contrast, is empty of the self. It's the giving of self. And love brings joy to God. Well, as the opposite of that, arrogance, pride, brings judgment of God, brings displeasure from God. In the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." To hate evil. You know what we're told in our society? To tolerate evil. You may get the accolades and the applause of men saying, "Oh, you're so open-minded. You're broad in your perspective. You're tolerant." But if you tolerate what is intolerable, if you tolerate evil, you will be judged. And you will be not blessed, but you will be disciplined by the Lord. Scripture says, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, saith the Lord." To encourage others to pursue the path which God hates is not only foolish, but is very dangerous. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Pride and arrogance breed contention, and the Corinthian church was filled with pride and arrogance, and that was bringing about all manner of conflicts within the church. As one commentator, John MacArthur, said, "Arrogance is big-headed and love is big-hearted. The model of such self-unconsciousness is John the Baptist." John the Baptist, he who said, "I must decrease and he must increase. I'm unworthy to untie and carry the thongs of his sandals. The lowliest of the lowly act I'm unworthy to do," as he compared himself to the greatness of Christ, the Messiah, whom he was just a forerunner, a voice crying out in the wilderness, just to prepare the way of the Lord. He was trying to get the rocks out and make things smooth. That was his job. He saw himself as so low. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew 11? He is, of all the men born of women, he is the greatest. He is the greatest. Who is the greatest? The one who is lowly, who saw himself as lowly, that Christ may increase. John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that oughtness, the mustness, is there. You see, Christ must increase. And if that is so, we must decrease. As Christians, we must become nothing, no less than nothing. Unless we see ourselves in this manner, Christ cannot increase, and the body of Christ cannot grow and rejoice in who Christ is. So rather than having the mind of Christ, the lowly mind, the mind who promoted emptiness of himself, taking the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, humbling himself and dying on the cross, not that kind of a mind, but the mind that exalts the self, that prides in the self, that counts one's achievements, that flashes one's credentials, that's not love. And that's why we need to see this as how God sees it. It's not just a temporal lapse into a prideful spirit. It's the lack of love. That's what it is. And when a person lacks love, something else will fill that place, that void, that lacks love. And it'll be more of the self. That sinful self that competes directly with the glory and the love of God. So how ironic is it? The one who had everything to boast, Jesus Christ, the one who had all the glories, all the power, all the knowledge and wisdom, he didn't boast of anything. He humbled himself and became a servant and died on the cross for us. And we who have nothing, we tend to boast. How ironic is that? So next time you have a tendency for self-promotion, think about Christ, whom you call Lord and Master. If he is Lord and Master, how much lower must the servants be? And may that attitude also be in you as you think about Christ, as you exalt him. Would you abase yourself? And may you say, along with Paul, would you say, I count these things, what I used to call accomplishments, gifts, abilities, knowledge, real or imagined, I count it as rubbish, bathroom water, compared to the surpassing riches of Christ, of knowing him and being called by his name as a Christian, as a disciple. Secondly, we see that love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not only brag nor develop a spirit of arrogance and behave arrogantly. It does not act unbecomingly. This one word here means to behave shamefully or disgracefully. Paul used it before in chapter 7 of the same epistle, verse 36, by speaking of a man who acted disgracefully by overly controlling his daughter, who is surely marriageable age, but keeping her from getting married, and in so doing, overly controlling her and ruling against her desire and not recognizing what he is doing. That was a shameful behavior. There's something to be said about this. As we know, the parenting is the art of letting go. And we who are parents have been blessed to have been married because our parents let us go. And yet to hold our children tight under our reins, even after they've reached adulthood, is to be a bit shameful, regardless of culture. Let's think about this. In the Jewish culture, if you were 13, you were in the ranks of the adults, if you're a male. In the Western culture here in America, in the colonial times, it was the age of 14 when you were considered entering into the age of accountability. Today, if you're 18, you're considered fully adult by the law of this land. You can vote, you can do a lot of things that you couldn't if you were 17. So there's a clear line of demarcation culturally. That's cultural. But what about biblical? It was clear from the very beginning of creation that God intended man to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. In other words, the institution of marriage was designed so that this union would be greater than all other unions or all other relationships, even parent-child relationships, which seem to be so permanent, so real, so lasting and long, even that is subservient to the husband-wife relationship. No matter how short it may be, it is deeper and more binding. That is the very relationship that the New Testament uses to portray Christ and the church and the relationship we have spiritually. Now, knowing all these things in the background, to act unbecomingly, therefore, in a relationship between parent and child when the child has grown up, is to be less than normal. It's to be shameful or disgraceful. And you know how that is. And if you can't perceive that, let me just give you a couple of scenarios where a behavior can be very shameful. Very shameful. And you've experienced this as you were growing up. Remember when you were kids and you had a few friends of your own, and a few of the kids had malicious thoughts and decide to really ridicule and ostracize one of the kids just for fun? Remember that? And you didn't know how wicked that was back then, but in retrospect, it was very wicked. Especially if you picked on someone for his weakness that you could not control. Especially. And remember how when you grew up and when you went to college and you had little groups and cliques and you would bring that kind of a relationship, let's say, into the church, and let's say you were talking about your SAT scores or the next grad school that you're going to attend, where it's a second or third choice because you have so many, and all the while there is a brother who had just confided in you in the small group that he was so remorseful and regretful of the bad choices he made in his adolescent years, and how much difficulty he is having finding a job, or really stepping forward and making the ends meet because of his lack of education. He had just confided that in you, and imagine you're doing the same childish thing. While right in front of him, you would talk about all of your accomplishments. Now, if that seems far-fetched, let me bring another issue down. You have a brother who is poor. You know he's poor. He doesn't have much, and he comes in, and there's men's meeting and gathering. You invite him, and you purposely, in front of him, talk about how much money you have, what kind of investments you have, your next vacation is going to be, what kind of house you're going to buy, purposefully, to hurt him. If you can imagine such wicked things going on, then let's go back to the church of Corinth. What were they doing here? Such things were going on. There are two classes of people, the haves and have-nots, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave class. In the first century culture, there was very clear distinction between these things. And the rich people were actually bringing their sumptuous meal, eating and getting drunk right in front of the poor people who didn't even have a bite to eat all day, and that the church meal was probably the only meal that they could get. And they were doing it purposefully, to rub it into their faces, to put them in their place, to show them who they are. Now that's really wicked. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. We've already studied this, but just as a reminder, Paul indicted the Corinthian lovelessness, right? When he said, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Here's one who is hungry, and here are people who are gorging themselves and getting drunk, all in the midst of a church fellowship, especially during the time of the Lord's Supper. Unimaginable, but it was going on. It was going on. What happens when love is absent? People start acting unbecomingly, shamefully. Shamefully. And it's a shameful behavior, friends, when you see children picking on one another, mocking each other, talking back to adults. That's a shameful behavior. We all know this. It's a shameful behavior when we are growing up and treating our fellow man or brothers and sisters in the church less than with the esteem that they deserve from us because we refuse to stoop low. That is a shameful thing. And so this word unbecomingly here, it means to lack grace. Lack grace. It's gracelessness. Another translation is translated, love is not rude. Perhaps it doesn't quite catch the essence of the Greek. But William Barclay translates the text, love does not behave gracelessly. And he's right on. MacArthur says, love is gracious, and graciousness should begin with fellow believers, but it should not end there. Many Christians have forfeited the opportunity for witnessing by rudeness to an unbeliever who offends them by a habit that the Christian considers improper. As with Simon, and he talks about Simon the Pharisee who invited Jesus, but he wasn't very gracious. Sometimes our attitude and behavior in the name of righteousness are more improper and less righteous than some of the things we criticize. And that is an in-house criticism from a seasoned pastor who understands this. So let us guard our hearts against such Christian Pharisaism that distances people through our lack of grace. That fragrance of Christ would not radiate, rather the stench of worldly lovelessness permeates. If that happens, forget about witness. Right? My dear friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are to impact our families, our culture, and have the church of Jesus Christ to be a vital organism of the transmission of the power and the vitality of God, then it must understand that there is room and time for tact, for wisdom, especially grace. Especially grace. And this is something that we must practice and must hand off to others so that others may learn from our example, not merely by talk. And I thank the Lord that many of you are so gracious. I thank the Lord that you practice that on a daily basis. I thank the Lord that many of you are very tactful at times. I praise the Lord that God has given you a level of wisdom to handle situations properly. Let me highlight a couple of things that perhaps we may need to fix. You know, our surrounding environment here in Berkeley is not the most friendly environment for Christians. Would you agree with that? Amen, amen. I've had a lot of nasty emails sent to me just for the sake of complaining and bringing charges. And this morning in 9 o'clock worship service, a man just walked right in here, right in the middle of our worship service, because one of the cars that belonged to one of the people here blocked a foot or so, or a part of someone's driveway. It wasn't his driveway, but he feels that he needs to be a representative in this neighborhood to protect the pathway, whether people use it or not. And that is clearly a thing that we need to put into practice to show our respect for their boundaries and rights, and rather than being tactless and improper about it, and just because we can have a closer parking so we can get right into the worship, that we block somebody's pathway. But as we went through that relationship, I remember this gentleman had requested to me personally to make an announcement and make sure that we don't do that. I remember he personally did that. And I remember I said, yeah, I'll talk to people about that. And I remember announcing a couple times, and it's specifically 9 o'clock issue. But as I reflected back on that, I was a bit taken aback, and I was a bit upset when that happened. I remember there was one time when we were having a gathering. One guy just came right in, and he wanted a permission to step up here and talk. And as soon as he got up, he started going on this tirade about how we're promoting falsehood, that we shouldn't listen to, that God's people shouldn't listen to anything that we say about God being the creator and so forth. And there's a lot of hostility here. Right? We need to be good neighbors. And we need to be not be selfish, but kind, and be gracious when people say things that are a bit offensive. And we need to learn to turn the other cheek. And all these things are clearly taught in Scripture. I wonder, though, how many of us are willing to do these things when it really costs us. When it costs us. As we guard our hearts against being Pharisaic, it's going to cost us a lot more of our personal comforts and personal prerogatives and rights to practice this kind of graciousness. As recipients of the grace of God, we need to recognize that our prerogatives and rights cannot be emphasized over others' prerogatives and rights, simply by the virtue of the fact that we claim to follow Christ and we know better. And so it was an important reminder once again that we are not in a bubble here. Everybody understands what's going on. Perhaps the level of music that we sing or play. Perhaps the hours of time that we open our doors and meet. Perhaps a conversation at night, slamming the doors. All these things need to be revisited in light of love. In light of love. Because we love the Lord and we love our fellow man, our neighbors. Out of respect, we show deference to them. We allow them to have the upper hand. And we need to learn to graciously develop such things, because if we don't do that, I foresee a confrontation. And we can't do that, right? So as we are practically challenged by the Word of God this morning, let's put that into practice in many practical ways. Let me just suggest a couple things. You know, we try to really make it a habit of having all of us practice deference to one another by making sure that you take care of your immediate surroundings first as we serve one another. And make sure that you close the doors and pick up and all those things that we know that we need to do as we show deference to our brothers and sisters and especially to our neighbors. If you go around our neighbors and if you see something that you find around the neighborhoods, would you please pick it up? If it's a trash, would you say a kind word to them? Would you look for an opportunity to share Christ with them? If they don't want to hear it, would you say, could I just pray for you and pray for them? Would you look for opportunities to take someone else with you who may need to learn to develop a heart of kindness toward others, proper behavior, graciousness, and use that opportunity to teach a younger brother or sister in the Lord such things? The more and more I see our faith being attacked around us, I think the more and more we need to practice graciousness. And may the Lord bless you as you put that into action out of love to Christ and love for others. Another thing that Apostle Paul brings to our attention is the entire aspect of selfishness. Scripture says that love does not practice selfishness. Right after speaking about unbecoming behavior, lacking grace, it says it does not seek its own, which is perhaps, in a nutshell, probably the central characteristic of lack of love. It is the fifth and consecutive quality of love that specifically refers to the abuses of the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were insisting on their own rights, lacking tact, consistently stepping over one another, and furthermore, they were continually promoting the self. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Just as I also please all men in all things," verse 33, "not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." So, the very opposite of love, biblical love, agape, is self-centeredness, selfishness, as we defined it before. So, to be selfless is the antidote of selfishness. Many in the Corinthian church were loving themselves so much so that they were justifying their behavior by taking a brother to court. We saw that. That's self-love and selfishness. They didn't care about the other brethren. The Corinthians were using spiritual gifts for their own self-promotion rather than serving the body. The Corinthians demonstrated the very opposite attitude of the selflessness of Christ, the very attitude that Paul mentioned in Philippians 2. As always, Jesus is the model for selflessness. He is the great example. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Mark 10:45 said the same thing. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus never sought his own welfare, but he came to serve others. So, if love does not produce selfishness, then you can't be selfish and have love at the same time. They're incompatible. Now let's take a look at the final aspect that we're going to see for this morning, the issue of anger. There's a marked break here, not in the flow of Paul's thought, but because of the concepts here. He begins to talk about something here in verse 5. Right after he talks about not seeking its own, not being selfish, it says love is not provoked. And so you have to fill in the blank. Provoked to what? Obviously, provoked to anger. That's what he means here. And it's in the passive sense, so it shows that a person who is not provoked is a person who has a high threshold, high tolerance against unrighteous anger. And a person who is then easily provoked is a person who has low tolerance, low threshold against anger. And the issue, real issue, is love. So if a person is not provoked, then he shows the tremendous character of love. If it is quickly provoked, and often and usually provoked, then what is really lacking is love. It's a sign of lovelessness. Why? Again, it is the self-promotion, self-protection, self-rights, self-insistence that is what causes the provocation of anger. And that's what the clear pragmatic definition of this is. So, as Paul says, love is not provoked. He's pointing to patience. And he talked about that. Love is patient. The very first attribute of love and the corollary to this is not easily provoked. Now, Paul was very provoked. That same word is used here in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. We clearly see that Paul was angry with righteous indignation. Why? Because the city was filled with idols that directly competed, tried to replace the glory of God. That's why. It's righteous indignation. Paul had every right to be angry at the Athenian idolatry. And Paul was very right to be angry at Corinthian ungratefulness and arrogance toward his ministry. But he wasn't. It's very interesting, when God's glory was in view, Paul was righteously filled with indignation. But when his own personal life and ministry was attacked, he didn't respond with anger and resentment. Rather, it was patience and with kindness. So, same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ. When God's glory was being mocked at the temple, he overturned the coin changers, drove out the animals, and with flaming anger and fury in his eyes, he rebuked the people who turned the house of prayer, house of God, into a den of thieves, a marketplace for personal profit and profiteering. When God's honor was attacked, Jesus and Paul were very, very angry. But when they were personally attacked, both Jesus and Paul did not reply back with anger, nor got defensive. Peter says about the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose," verse 21, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept trusting himself to him who judges righteously." So love cannot respond with retaliation. How many of us have done that, though? We quickly lost our temper when people provoked us to anger because we had every right in our own eyes to justify our anger. And I tell you, this is probably one of the most challenging things in my own personal study of this passage of Scripture. It's a great challenge, as well as my personal life. The person who is intent on having his own way, therefore, will be quickly angered, and person who is slow to anger is the one who will be more filled with love and less with the self. Again, self-centeredness, selfishness is really at the heart of the issue. My wife told me the story of Jonathan Edwards as she finished reading the book Married to a Difficult Man, about how Jonathan Edwards refused to give one of his daughters away in marriage because the reason he had was that she was not worthy of the suitor of a young man who requested him for her hand in marriage. So he asked, "Why not? Isn't she a Christian?" He said, "Yes, she is. Why can't I marry her?" "Because she had bad temper." And Jonathan Edwards says, "The grace of God is willing to suffer long with something that men cannot suffer long with. Grace of God is willing to live with our sinfulness where most men, where no one else could ever live." Now, there's a man of great conviction, and I really don't know what happened to that young lady, ever she ever got married or she changed her ways. But that is an interesting chapter in the life of Jonathan Edwards in his parenting. He was such a man of conviction and virtue that he saw that even his own daughter that he raised and loved was somehow unfit for a young man who was worthy of someone better because of this issue of selfishness. And I think many of us get really upset when what we feel as our rights and our prerogatives get overlooked. We can get quite upset and angry when someone else gains a privilege while I have to wait and overlooked. When someone else gets a better thing, or I feel I have exactly the same right, but I don't. But the loving person is more interested in others' benefit and not one's own. A loving person doesn't even care or doesn't even know, is impervious to anything because he has no rights in his own mind. He has nothing that is due. I remember one preacher being attacked by slander from so-and-so, and he quickly responded back, said, "No, sir, you got me all wrong. I'm far worse than what you have just described me to be." And he began to describe all of his sins. "Oh, I've done this, this, that." But the gift of God, the grace of God, covered all those sins. "Would you also forgive me too?" They say that William Carey, the founder of modern missions, the father of modern missions, who was a missionary from England to India, was once invited to a dinner party where the host, in a snobbish way, ridiculed him by pointing to his past because he was a cobbler. He was a poor pastor, and he made shoes. And so he said, "Sir, we hear that you used to be a shoemaker." Kind of put him down in a snobbish way, and he said, "Oh, no, sir. No, I did not have a lofty position as that. I was merely a shoe repairman." And that's how Carey responded, in jest, but also to respond to such arrogant provocation, not with like kind, with ill manner, but with graciousness. You know, one of the great challenges that I have as I studied through this passage is not the difficulty of the context or the history or the cultural background, nothing like that, but it's in its application. Because what are we really saying here when we say we need to love one another? We're just going against the very core of our sinful nature, aren't we? And the fact that all of us find ourselves falling so short of this is by no means an excuse for us not to practice love. Our motivation, therefore, cannot be in our own past failures or our own weakness. That's no way. We'll give up quickly. But when we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to exalt, He died, rose again from the dead, who is now, through the Holy Spirit, teaching us how to be like Him. And as Paul did, when he says, love is like this, and it's not like this, then we know that Apostle Paul could practice such love because he wanted to be like Jesus in every way. So our goal here is to model after Christ, to be more like Him, to learn of Him, and to feast in His goodness so that God would bring more and more love to flow from us. That we treat our wives, our children, our friends, our brothers and sisters in the church with great love, all the while disciplining ourselves to realize who we really are, because our pride and sinfulness has blinded us to see who we really are. Pathetic, sinful, nobodies, no less than nobodies. And yet we who had nothing, somehow we're elevating ourselves above the very lowly position Christ took. That we must revisit on a daily basis to confront our sinful selfishness as we battle this lack of love. Lovelessness is the cause of all of the ills that we found in the Church of Corinth. It is the cause of all of our problems. No wonder the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors. And in these two commandments is the entire law. Therefore, we are lawbreakers, every one of them, because we lack love. And if this is what we need most, and the only way that we can have and practice more love and defeat and overcome and crush our self-centered sinfulness is to do the very thing that it comes unnatural to us. Rather than self-preservation, self-justification, self-worth, and self-elevation, we need to do the exact opposite, daily. Since we had died to ourselves and follow after Christ, now let's die daily and to submit our lives to Christ. And without that, we cannot love. Cannot love. Not the way that God wants us to. We've seen a lot of things that love does not do. Let's commit these things into prayer. For our determination only will fail us. We need the help of God, right? We need His strength to love like He did. And so we need to practice the very opposite. We need to grow in loveliness and fight lovelessness that the fruit of the Spirit would bear in our lives. And we need to do this because that God would ultimately get the glory. And if we do it with the right motive, asking God for help, He will begin to make us into lovely people, that His grace and His glory will be manifested in our lives. May the Lord bless you as you go back and study this once again and reflect on what you have heard from the Word of God and to begin to practice it in prayer, asking God for His strength. Let's pray again. Father, we give You thanks and praise for giving us the great joy of coming before You to know Your will, and to look at the multifaceted beauty of who You are in Your very essence, that You are the God of love. And we see that all the things that love is not, You are not. And all the things that love is, that You are indeed. So teach us, Lord, to be like You, like Christ. Teach us every day to fight our own sinful selfishness, not by our own effort, for we fail, but by faith and trust in what You can do in us as we commit ourselves to You. Teach us, Lord, to love the things that You love and hate the things that You hate. Teach us to adopt the beautiful attributes of love and abstain from the ugliness of lovelessness. Teach us to criticize and critique ourselves through and through before we lift a finger or an eye our fellow man, our brothers and sisters. Teach us, Father, to walk the path that Jesus walked in humility and lowliness and service and not in exaltation and self-pride, boasting and arrogance. Teach us, Lord, in many ways to once again to recognize who we really are. Without Christ, nothing, less than nothing. Vessels of wrath, but only in Christ we know that we have everything in Him. So would You encourage us to live for Your glory, live so that we would reflect Christ in our lives, and live in such a way that we would reflect and radiate Your love to others, that they would come to know You. And we commit ourselves to You and to the living Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we close together? Well, church, I tell you, this 1 Corinthians 13 study has been one of the most challenging experiences. When we come to a passage like this, it's very difficult for us to pass without really changing and reflecting on that. And as we commit to be a community of true biblical love, not just in sentimentalism or emotional trip or temporal behavior modification, but a genuine biblical love that radiates from what we understand of Christ to be, I pray that you would begin to commit these things into prayer. I believe that the difference between hearing the Word of God and not praying and praying after hearing the Word of God, asking God to help us, is really the basis of much change. The reason why we sense very slow growth and transformation is that we hear and not really commit that to prayer and depend on God and ask Him to change us. So would you commit that to prayer this week as you think about the areas where we really lack love? And go back to 1 Corinthians 13. And let me just commend you as so many people who visit our church have told me time and time again, the reason why I decided to come back and be a member and serve here is because of the love that I experienced here. So I praise God that the love of Christ is shared. I thank the Lord that that selfless giving is there. Now may I urge you on to continue to practice that further. I was so blessed by yesterday when we realized that God has given us so many talented people. And may you use these gifts and talents and opportunities not to promote and elevate self, but to serve and give. May that be a reminder of how we can practice love. And may the Lord bless you as you do that. Let's bow once again for prayer. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who endeavor to live like Christ, to love like He did, so that we bring the glory and the ultimate honor to our triune God, be from now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you and keep you.